We'll talk a little bit more about American history next week, but have you ever heard of a fellow named Manasseh Cutler? I'm guessing not, because I had not heard of him, and I'm a history major at Delaware. That's what I spent most of my time concentrating on. And within history, I was interested in American history most of all. Manasseh Cutler, it turns out, is a pretty important guy. In the book, The Pioneers, which just came out a few months ago, from the historian David McCullough, who's written a great many, many interesting books of history, including Battle Cry of Freedom, about the Civil War, and most recently about the Wright brothers. He wrote a book called The Pioneers. And he begins by talking about this fellow, Manasseh Cutler. Manasseh Cutler was a minister up in the Boston area. He was a very academic kind of guy. He enjoyed reading. He was an avid astronomer. He was an excellent botanist, to the point that he had one of the best collections of flowers and various plant forms in the colonies. But he is most known, although unfortunately not known as much as he ought to be, for being the fellow who spearheaded the adoption of the Northwest Ordinance in 1787. 1787 is the same year that the Constitution came to be, but the Ordinance came first before the Constitution. And it has to do with the settlement of the land beyond the Ohio River. We have some people in our midst who are particularly affectionate of the Ohio River area, I know. And so you should know Manasseh Cutler is your guy. He really got this thing started. And the Northwest Ordinance applied to what are now the states of Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Wisconsin, and Michigan. Quite a lot of territory. In fact, more territory than originally existed in the 13 colonies. The Northwest Ordinance was the first great expansion of our nation. And Manasseh Cutler was the fellow who really made it possible by meeting with a great, great many congressmen in the Continental Congress, which is all that existed at that time, and getting the measure passed. The most interesting thing about it in terms of later history of the United States was that the Northwest Ordinance explicitly forbade slavery in that territory, which is, as I said, tremendous, large territory. And that was a big deal and remains a big deal. So Manasseh Cutler, interesting guy when you read about him. But until you read about him, you don't know who he is. Have you ever heard of King Omri? I'm thinking maybe not. You may have heard of King David, King Solomon. You may possibly have heard of King Ahab, only because of his wife Jezebel. But Omri was also a king of Israel. He was a king for 20-plus years. In terms of the society around him, he was a very successful king. There is an artifact called the Moabite Stone, which was discovered over 100 years ago, that has a lot to say about Omri and what he did and what he accomplished and all that. Interestingly, the Bible spends about 8 verses on Omri, because the Bible is not as entranced by Omri's conquests. In fact, in 1 Kings, which is where Omri shows up, it says, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him." Now, if that sounds familiar to you from last week, that's because you have remembered from last week's message that Ahab got the same treatment from the Bible. Ahab was Omri's son. And it says about Ahab, just to remind you, in chapter 21, verse 25, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Never was a man like Ahab, and before him there was never a man like Omri. But you probably hadn't heard of him, right? To be honest, I hadn't either. If I did, it was way back in seminary, and that's the end of that. That's been a while. I find history fascinating. I know not everybody does. I understand that to many people, history is kind of like what you get through in order to survive high school. But history tells us about the patterns of the past. It shows us what has been to explain where we are and to anticipate where we might go. It's one of those things like out of the movie The Christmas Carol, when Marley says to Scrooge, if these events stay as they are, then dire things will happen. And 1st and 2nd Kings is not just history. We talked about that last week, that really 1st and 2nd Kings can be seen as a message of the gospel. But 1st and 2nd Kings are history. They are that too. And so I ask your indulgence as we go through these weeks, realizing that we're talking about history. Now we'll talk about ways that history intersects our present day so that we can see what makes us who we are right now and where we are at right now, and also hopefully gives us some clue about where we're going and whether or not we want to go that way. We won't learn, though. We won't be encouraged or warned, though, if we don't know what happened. If we don't understand, for example, how the life of Elijah affects our lives. And even the life of a fellow like Omri. A Man's Hand is the title of this message. And we'll get to that phrase. In fact, we've already read it this morning. When the drought ended and Elijah prayed that it would stop, after 7 attempts, each time the servant of the prophet went and looked to see if there was any sign of rain. And finally, on the 7th attempt, he saw a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. That's where that phrase comes from. But it's also true that a man's hand did not write these patterns of history that we need to look at to see where we are at in terms of these patterns. When it comes to patterns of the past, God's hand wrote what's going on. So we start not with Elijah, but with Omri. We'll end up with Elijah, and we'll move on with Elijah from this message forward. But we start with Omri because of the pattern. Omri started a new dynasty because Omri wasn't related to anybody who came before him as king. That would be because Omri killed the previous king. Nice guy. And that previous king was only king for 1 week. Yes, that's right. He was king for 1 week before he shut himself up in the temple and set the palace on fire around him and died. And Omri took over at that point. Right at that time, Omri was a general in the army of Israel. Now, just in order to make things as clear as we can, there are two kingdoms running at this point. One is called Israel, one is called Jacob. They were formed out of the one country, Israel, after Solomon. David and Solomon were kings of the United Kingdom, along with King Saul. So after Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam and a rival Jeroboam split the kingdoms. Jeroboam ended up with what was called Israel, and those are 10 of the 12 tribes. And Rehoboam ended up with Judah, and that was the other two tribes. So now we're talking about the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes version, started by Jeroboam, and moving through several kings. You had Nadab, son of Jeroboam. You had Baasha, king of Israel. He's called king of Israel because he killed Nadab. See a pattern? Baasha becomes king and stays king for a good long while, 24 years. That's a bit longer than a week. So he had a fairly good run. And then Jehu went ahead and took over. And he became king after Baasha died. And then Elah, his son, became king. And then Baasha became king. And then Zimri, and then Omri. So we've got a lot of kings in Israel. And what's going on is a pattern that we need to see with all these kings. We're not going to go into great detail at these kings. Bible doesn't, we won't. But it's important to understand that there's a lot of mess going on here. There's a lot of sin. And so here's the pattern. A king builds a kingdom. Then a prophet confronts the king. But idolatry persists in the kingdom. And judgment is delayed because God is gracious. But finally, the building is destroyed and the people are exiled. There will come a time later on in the history of Israel when Israel will crumble and its capital, which for the kingdom of Israel at this point is Samaria, will be destroyed. And so will the temple built in Samaria. The same thing happens in Judah. There, the capital is Jerusalem. And it just takes about 130 years longer. But the same thing happens as far as the same fall into greater and greater depths of sin. So, this pattern is repeated twice with that, and it's also repeated one other time. I won't go into detail with that. So the pattern is repeated three times in Kings, which shows that God is in it. It's one of those, when things happen three times, usually you can see God's hand in something. When things happen seven times, as with the servant going to see if the clouds will come seven times, that also shows that God is in it. And then in all of this mess, all of this furor, all of this killing of kings, Elijah just shows up. It says in verse 17, "Now Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," well, where was he? He wasn't there before this point. We haven't seen a word of Elijah at all. And all of a sudden, not only has he shown up, he's talking. And so he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." I want to talk today about the drought and the rain. And next time we talk about these things after the 4th July sermon, we'll be talking about the actual event on Mount Carmel, which most people know about. It's having to do with the 450 prophets of Baal versus the one prophet of God, Elijah. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Today I want to talk about the drought and the rains. What is the point of all this? Israel wants a leader, but they don't want God. So they look for a king. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes." Put not your trust in princes. And as Proverbs 28:2 says, when there is sin, when a country is rebellious, it has many rulers. But a man of understanding and knowledge maintains order. And what you see in the kingdom of Israel and what you see in the kingdom of Judah are many rulers, but little righteousness. Many leaders, but they're leading in the wrong direction. Because all they're going after is power. The focus of today, past giving you just as quick an overview as I could in the last couple of minutes about what's going on here. And basically what you've got is one column, Israel, one column, Jacob, and then you have king after king after king after king after king, king after king after king after king, exile, exile. And we're in the middle of all that mess. The point here is that the power lies with God. Now, if your note sheet does not have blanks for this, just write in, "The power lies with God." That was me. I was supposed to copy it, and I think I got half of them right and half of them wrong. So just put, "The power lies with God." In other words, as the song puts it, he's got the whole world in his hands. His hands are far more trustworthy than a man's hand. So that's why I have the title of "The Man's Hand," not only because it comes from this passage, but also because it contrasts what men are trying to do, which is get as much power into their hands as they can. Contrast that with letting go of power, letting go of prestige, letting go of prominence, and putting yourself in God's hands. The kings thought that they had the power, but they could not stop the pattern. Kings just kept reigning until they died, or reigning until they were killed, or not even really getting started and then bringing the whole thing down on themselves, as Zimri did, lasting only a week. But they could not stop the pattern. In fact, all they really did was make it worse. Omri was the worst king of all the kings who had come before him. And then Ahab is the worst king of all the kings that had come before him. Even Omri, his dad, he outdid his dad in evil. So it just keeps going. It keeps sinking down and down and down and down. From Nadab to Baasha to Jehu to Elah to Zimri to Omri, it just kept sinking down and down and down and down. Ahab didn't want the prophet to show up because he didn't want any rival to his power. And yet the prophet shows up anyway. He could not prevent that. His hands were not strong enough to keep God's hands from intervening in the situation. Elijah and Elisha sit right in the middle of kings. And they remind us that God is always right in the middle of everything. And his hands cannot be stopped. God will always show up. The only question is, how will he find you when he does? Will he find you living in faith, or will he find you living in fear? Because if you're not living in faith in God, you have to be living in fear of something. Ahab was certainly a fearful man. He feared the prophet. He feared his wife, apparently, watching the interplay between those two as you read the chapters. There's a lot of things Ahab feared, except he didn't fear God. Not really. Well, he might for like 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there, when he thought doom was approaching. But as soon as things eased up, back to the old pattern. So, which will it be? Will he find you in faith? Or will he find you in fear? Will he find you trusting in him because the power lies with him? Or will he find you trying to grasp the power because you don't trust God and you really don't trust anyone? So there are three scenes we want to look at today. Scene number one goes back to Omri when he became king. Please turn with me in page 252 of your Bibles to 1 Kings 16. And if it's just your Bible, wherever it is in your Bible, 1 Kings 16, followed by 2 Kings, preceded by 2 Samuel. Hopefully that's helpful to you. And in chapter 16, it says, starting with verse 15, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day, there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. And then Zimri went ahead and set fire to the palace so he would not have to be taken captive. And Omri became king." Now, I want to talk to you about Gibbethon, because Gibbethon was not always a Philistine town. If you turn back a page to chapter 15, you'll see in verse 27 that Baasha struck down Nadab and killed him at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. And here's the thing about Gibbethon. Gibbethon, at one time, was an Israelite town. It belonged in the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was a Jewish town, an Israelite town. And what had happened is that because of all this mess, because of all this civil war, because of all this fighting among themselves in Israel, Gibbethon was just taken over by the Philistines and nobody stopped them. Well, they put a siege on. And you think, wow, siege of 24 years, that should have done something, right? Didn't do a thing. Back in those days, that wasn't even really that terrible thing necessarily. Troy was besieged for 100 years. So they were under siege for 24 years. But what happens at the very end in chapter 16? This former Israelite town, now Philistine town, is still under siege by Omri and the army. But then when Omri hears that Zimri is king and he becomes king, they withdraw from Gibbethon. They just let it go. And there's no word in the Bible of Gibbethon after this. We are to assume that it just stayed a Philistine town. We need to heed the lesson of Gibbethon. Don't cede societal territory. Don't just give up ground through inaction or through civil war or through contention or through just getting tired. Getting tired of the mess. Twenty-4 years were wasted besieging Gibbethon, accomplishing exactly nothing. In fact, as we move to Ahab, we see a project almost like starting Canaan back all over again, because Ahab rebuilds Jericho. Jericho, the first city of the Philistines, first city of the Canaanites to fall to Israel when Israel crossed into the promised land. When the people of God battle among themselves, unbelievers recover territory. Let me say that again. When the people of God battle among themselves, unbelievers recover territory. And unless the people of God start fighting the right fight against the right foe, they'll keep it. Let me give you an example. Over 100 years ago, in the 1900 to 1920 range, religion was looked at with respect. Science was also looked at with respect. But they were both seen as respectful. And in fact, it was entirely possible to be well known in both, and everything was fine. In fact, our friend Manasseh Cutler was quite a scientist. As I said, he was a renowned botanist. He was also a minister. And it's said in the book about the pioneers that the members of the Constitutional Congress, or the Continental Congress, said that Manasseh Cutler was a man of great respect because of his great learning and because of his great devotion. Those two were not mutually exclusive. But what happened in the 1920s was something called the Scopes Trial. The Scopes Trial was when a fellow named Scopes in Tennessee taught evolution. And the state of Tennessee said, "You can't do that." And they fired him. And he sued to get his job back. I believe that's exactly what he did. I know there was a court case about it, and I think that was the result of it. And it became a huge story in all the newspapers at the time. You had two of the greatest lawyers of that time, William Jennings Bryan on one side, on the side of the state of Tennessee, and Clarence Darrow on the side of Scopes. You may have seen the movie Inherit the Wind or seen the play Inherit the Wind. It all comes from the same story. As a result of that trial, the church was seen as irrelevant. Church was seen as backward and foolish. And science was seen as the way of progress and the way of hope. That is societal territory that was lost. And the church has had a great deal of difficulty trying to get any of it back when the church does attempt to get any of it back. In fact, there's a whole group of people who called themselves fundamentalists. Now, you've heard that word before, but at the time it was first used, it was not a nasty word. It just meant that they believed in the basics of the Christian faith. But it became a nasty word after they decided, we've had enough of this, we're not going to fight this fight anymore, and they basically withdrew from society, withdrew from the battle, and let the forces that saw evolution as a rival religion, in essence, take over. So what happened? The church ceded societal territory. The church didn't fight, much less fight well. And because of that, that territory is still lost, has still not been regained. Fundamentalism has become a dirty word. Science is seen with the same reverence as religion used to be. And that's not what we ought to be doing. We cede societal territory when we compete with one another to see who is largest or best or has this or has that. We cede societal territory when we compare instead of contending for the faith. We cede this territory when we forget that there's only one gospel and we all need to be living by that gospel. And we also need to realize that God is the Lord of all truth. And if that truth is found in science, He is God of that. All truth is God's truth. Too often, we have made our battlefield one another. That happens within churches. It happens between churches. It happens between the church and society. We need to fight the right fight in the right way, because the power lies with God. And we need to fight with God's own weapons, which are the truth and faith. Which leads us to scene two. In chapter 17, Elijah blasts onto the scene. And we realize that God's word explodes our pretenses. Elijah's name means literally Yah, from Yahweh, from Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yah is my God. That's what Elijah means. And he truly is. Elijah comes onto the scene, as one commentator puts it, without genealogy, without historical background, without warning. God is like that. He just tends to show up. He doesn't necessarily send a calling card saying, hey, I'm coming in a few minutes, I'll see you around. He comes. And Elijah comes with a warning. The warning is, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And there's also a wake-up call for Ahab. The wake-up call is, you're not in charge. God's will dissolves our illusions of control to show the reality of our dependence on Him. When we go to God's Word, which may be why we don't like to go to God's Word as often as we should, we see the truth, not our pretense. God's Word kind of, you know, lays it out there. It says, where are you at? You have someone like Peter, who is sure he will be able to handle whatever comes, and tells Jesus, I will stand up for you when no one else will. And Jesus says, no, you won't. And soon it's obvious that Jesus was right, speaking the truth. And that Peter, in all of his pompousness, his bravado, is wrong. We tend to think that we can handle the power, that our hands are strong enough to handle at least some of the power. But when you go to God's Word, you realize that's just not true. So Elijah blasts onto the scene, he says what he has to say, and then he disappears. And Ahab can't find him for years. Not that he doesn't look. He just can't find him. So, what Elijah is saying here, we don't really know for sure. It doesn't say. But it certainly looks as though he's making one of two points, and maybe both. First point is, it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. In essence, Elijah just comes and says, here's the way it is. Now deal with it. And the second way to look at it is that when Elijah leaves, it's as though the presence of God leaves. Because this is God's man. He is called a man of God. And when he goes, it's like God goes with him for a while, and what's left? Drought. What's left? Pain. What's left? Sorrow. So, we need to pay attention to God's Word. We need to see what it has to say, even when it says hard things. We need to let it expose our pretenses, because our pretenses can get pretty sophisticated, and we can fool ourselves very quickly and easily. And then the third scene. This is the scene we read about at the end of the drought. Now, notice we've skipped over the whole Mount Carmel experience. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But what's happening here is what happened at the beginning of the drought. Prayer is the conduit for God's power. Elijah prays at the beginning, and it doesn't say that here in 1 Kings. It says that all the way in the book of James in the New Testament. So, if you want to turn to page 856, that'd be a good idea. James 5. And James talks to us about prayer. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then now, James wants to give us an example. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So what James is telling us is, this whole enterprise of this drought began and ended in prayer. Elijah prayed that there would be a drought. Now, you have to be careful about that kind of prayer, obviously. You have to make sure it's the kind of prayer God would really want you to pray. But what Elijah seems to be doing here is saying, this people needs a wake-up call. They need to understand that God is the one who has the power. So, Lord, show them. But it begins the drought and it ends the drought. Because Elijah, according to James, is a righteous man. Prayer is so important because prayer reminds us that everything is in God's hands, that everything really is literally out of our hands. We can only do what God gives us the strength to do. We can only do what God gives us the wisdom to do. We can only do what God gives us the courage to do. And all of those things come through prayer. It is the conduit through which God blesses us and allows us to be a blessing to others. Prayer puts everything into perspective. It was a little cloud that appeared over the sea, but there was a big God behind that little cloud. And that big God soon caused a big storm. Now, when we read about the story of Carmel and the aftermath of that, we see a place where it says God was not in the storm. Well, God's in this one that ends the drought. He is in this storm. It is a major storm, and he is in it. This story of the end of the drought has a lot of things to draw from it, but I think the main point I want to draw from it today is that we need to keep looking for God's answer. How many times did the servant go to sea? He went 7 times. That would be really hard for me. But he did. He went 7 times. He kept going back. Why did Elijah keep sending him? Because Elijah knew the pattern. Elijah knows that if you pray to God, God may not answer the first time. He may not answer the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth. He may answer the seventh, though, so you better keep looking. Looking for that cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, that shows that his presence is there, and soon it will mushroom into a great big storm of grace. And so at that point, Elijah acts as though the answer has already come. In verse 41, back in 1 Kings, he says to Ahab, go, eat and drink. There is the sound of a heavy rain. Nothing's happened yet. No cloud. But somehow Elijah hears the sound of a heavy rain, and so he tells Ahab, go eat. Act as though the rain has already come. Eat and drink. Pretty hard to drink if there's nothing to drink. But he's saying, eat and drink. And then in 44, Elijah says to Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you, because he knew the rain would come. After 3.5 years, he knew today was today, because he knew what God would do. He knew that God would answer his prayer. Prayer is the conduit to God's power. Prayer is the conduit to God's grace. This means we ought to pray. We ought to keep praying. We ought to just make it our business to make prayer one of the great habits of our lives. I don't know what habits you have. I have a few. And I don't know that I would say that prayer is one of the great habits of my life. I'm getting better at it a little bit. Feel like I am. Maybe that's a pretense. If so, God will show me. But we need to make prayer one of the great habits of our lives. We need to see that He is the power. Now, prayer, I've found, and maybe you have too, is not always answered on a straight line. There's usually some zigging and zagging going on here. I pray, God responds, but He doesn't always respond the way I think He's going to respond, much less the way I think He ought to respond. But He responds the way He wishes to respond, because in the end, He's God, and He's the power, and He knows best. I have to keep learning that. I don't know about you. So you keep praying, and you keep realizing that you're developing a relationship, and as you develop the relationship, you learn more about this God to whom you're praying. Seems like Elijah already has a pretty good idea. And as James says, if you're seeking righteousness, actually says, if you are a righteous man, and for us, I don't know if we can say I am righteous, but we can say I'm seeking it, then your prayers matter. They get a lot done. So, whose hand upholds you? Whose hand can? If you look at these kings, you see that all that they did, and then what did they accomplish? All they accomplished was exile and pain and misery. It was the man of God that accomplished something by showing that God is the one who is in charge. The power lies with Him. That's the pattern. In my commentary, the author says, through His prophet, Yahweh demonstrates His lordship, His boundary-bursting power. He shows His power over the wilderness, over enemy territory, over the grave. And in this, He manifests His relentless persistence, His unwavering commitment to preserve His prophet and to save Israel. In the face of Yahweh's persistent loyalty, if Israel fails to respond with trust and love, it is because of its own hard-heartedness, for Israel is left without excuse. And then he turns to the New Testament and says, this is the God of Jesus Christ, the God who comes to us in Christ Jesus. Will He cross the boundary between the living and the dead for us? He has done so in Jesus. So the power lies with God. Power is not found in man's hand unless God's hand is working through it. To find the power to live well, don't cede societal territory. Let God's word explode your pretenses. And remember that prayer is the conduit to grace. Seek God's hand. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. And we ask You bless us as we continue on this study of 1 and 2 Kings to understand how You are at work in our lives. Show us what needs to be done. Show us how we can do it. And then give us the strength. In Your name we pray. Amen.